And good morning, Woodland Hills. Hey! It is good to be here and to see all of you three-dimensional and all of that. This is fantastic. It's been too long. How many weeks have I been out?
About
3 years. Okay, that's how it felt for you, Mary, because you just missed me so much. Yeah, it's really good to be back. And Dan, you had oatmeal on your shirt. It's really embarrassing. Try to clean it up next time. We're running a professional gig around here, for crying out loud. Yeah, so I've got this cane, and I'll be walking with this cane for a little bit. I'm scheduled to have some back surgery in a couple months or so. Got to get insurance cleared up or whatever. So just, you know, get used to seeing me walk. It makes you feel old. I mean, I tell you, it's like, hey, whippersnappers. You know, it just makes you feel old, but it is what it is. It is what it is. And so we'll get by. But it feels good to be back. And, you know, thank God for Zoom and for other technologies that allow us to be able to participate non-locally and hallelujah, all that. But there's nothing like being in the house. Can somebody say amen? It's like there's this, especially during worship and stuff, it's just, you know, you try to participate at home and think, you know, God can use that. But it's just good to be together. There's something about physical proximity that's really good. All right, so the last 2 weeks I've been sharing about this ordeal that Shelley and I have been through. It was pretty unprecedented for us in a three-week period of time. Here's the short version of the sad country western song. I get kidney stones, which are always fun, and then I jack my back up further than it was jacked up, and then I follow that with a kidney infection, basically because the kidney stone stent got infected or misplaced or whatever, and so I get this infection. And then I get home from the hospital, and the next day Shelley falls off a ladder and breaks her heel into three parts and has to have reconstructive surgery. And then the next day I come down with a staph infection, a bacterial infection, one of those super bugs you can only get in the hospital, okay? And so that's a nasty bug, let me tell you, you don't want to get that. And so it's just been, you know, in a three-week period of time, we were in the ER five different times. It was like bam, 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 bam. It was crazy. And then about 3 days after, I didn't even mention this last time because it's way too embarrassing, but as soon as I get all this done, I get this weird rash in my groin area that's hot and itchy, all right? It's too embarrassing to talk about, but I lost 3 nights sleep over that one, I'll tell you. Any guy will tell you, man, that stuff itches like crazy, and the worst thing you can do is itch it, right? So this is the definition of hell. 3 a.m, you can't itch it. It's like, ah! So anyways, I'm not even going to tell you about that because it's way too embarrassing. I haven't had that since seventh grade. It's like, what else? You know, hey, come on, universe. You're going to give me this for dessert? You know, you've already given me these infections. And hey, this is starting a little jock itch. Boom. Just for good measure. Just for dessert. And so it's been a crazy time. It really has been wild. It's just been, our heads are spinning. And it's been kind of a painful time. And so it seemed like it was kind of an appropriate time to talk about suffering. It's been on my mind a little bit lately. And we're going to be getting to this, you know, series on the book of Revelation, but we thought, let's just take a little break here and just reflect on suffering. And not so much the problem of evil, you know, why does God allow suffering? We talk about that quite a bit around here. But this is more a matter of kind of getting on the inside of it. What's the meaning of suffering? How does the fact that you believe in an all-good, all-loving God change the way you interpret how you suffer in this world? How do we frame it? How does the way that believers experience suffering, how should it differ from the way unbelievers experience suffering? And how's the meaning different? And more particularly, I the goal is to get on the inside of this New Testament talk, which you find all over the place, that we're to consider it joy when we fall into trials and tribulations. Consider it all joy. I'm still not there yet, I'll tell you. But I have learned some things in this last month of hell that we've been through that I think are leading me in that direction. That's kind of what I've been sharing. And so we shared in the last 2 weeks about how God can use our suffering to bring us closer to Christ, have a deeper intimacy with Christ as we learn how to share in his sufferings. And I shared about that experience I had about thirsting in the emergency room. And if you didn't hear that, I encourage you to listen to it. And so we can connect with Christ at the level of our suffering. And then we talked about how God wants to use the difficult, challenging, suffering experiences of our life to form our character, to refine us, to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, which is just the, more and more into the image of being the image of God-bearer that God created us to be. And that's why the New Testament says, consider it all joy, because the most important thing is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to have our character transformed into his image. And so anything that will help us move in that direction is to be celebrated, even if it's very, very, very painful. That's the perspective of the New Testament. And so today what I want to do is to zoom out. And I want to look at the end of this story that we are all a part of. We're part of a story. And I want to look at how this story ends, because the meaning of any story and the meaning of any part of any story is found in its ending. What meaning does it have at the end? So, for example, you only know really the story of the cross if you understand it, that leads to the resurrection. A cross without a resurrection doesn't mean what the cross is supposed to mean. And you really only know the full meaning of the resurrection if you look at the end of the story and look at what the resurrection brings about, the resurrection of Jesus, and how it brings about resurrection of all people at the end. In fact, that's what I'm going to be looking at here this morning. How does this story end? And then how does that ending of that story change the way we should think about suffering? Our suffering and the suffering of loved ones. And so what I want to do this morning is, there's like three snapshots of the end from the New Testament that I want to share. We can think of these as postcards. In fact, this message will be entitled Postcards from the End. Postcards from the End. Those of you who are ancient maybe remember the show Postcards from the Edge with Shirley MacLaine. It has nothing to do with this message. That movie sucked, but this message is going to be great. So listen to this message and don't look at that movie. Postcards from the end. Postcards from the end of history. Now, a postcard is the kind of thing that you get when you're, you know, sitting at home in Minnesota on January 20th and it's 22 below zero, and your wealthier friends send you a snapshot, a postcard from the Caribbeans where they're enjoying this nice tropical, you know, vacation of theirs. And they just want to let you know how wonderful their life is going as you're suffering when it's 22 degrees. It's a little snapshot, a little postcard. It gives you a little snippet into the wonder of what's coming, or the wonder of what's going on over there. And so these are just little snapshots. They don't tell us everything about the end, but they're little peekaboos. And if we take them seriously and really believe them, I think they radically reframe the whole meaning of what it is to suffer, okay? So three postcards. Postcard number one. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Where Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Everything that makes God, God was in Christ. "And through him," through Christ, "God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." Lord, open our eyes. Open our ears to hear this. When he says by the blood of the cross, there's nothing magical about the blood of Jesus. His blood was human blood just like yours and mine. But the blood of the cross refers to his sacrifice. And so when he says by means of the blood of the cross, he's saying by means of his sacrificial love, by means of that other-oriented self-sacrificial love of God that's revealed on the cross. God is working to reconcile everything in heaven and on earth to one another and to himself, and thereby to bring peace throughout the whole cosmos. This Paul here speaks in what's called a proleptic voice, proleptic, where you speak about a process as though it was completed, to emphasize how certain it is that this process will be completed. It's part of the already not yet dynamic of the New Testament. And so he speaks about this process of God reconciling the world and bringing peace to the world as though it's already completed. And note that when he says that the goal is to bring peace to the whole cosmos, the concept there is shalom. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, shalom doesn't just refer to the absence of conflict, which is what we usually mean by peace. Oh, there's peace in the Middle East. Doesn't mean that anyone likes each other. They're just not shooting at each other. But God's peace is way beyond that. Because God's peace is this, it's the peace of an integrated wholeness. It's real peace, peace all the way down. It's shalom, it's wholeness. And so God is right now at work throughout the whole cosmos and throughout human society to bring about reconciliation, all things reconciled to him and all things reconciled to one another, so that God's shalom might pervade the entire cosmos. This is what God's doing right now. In fact, this is the one thing that God is doing, the one thing that God's always been doing. God is, by means of his other-oriented, self-sacrificial love revealed on the cross, God is, by means of that love, working to bring about reconciliation of all things and working to bring his peace to all things. And it's the one thing that God does because it's the one thing that God is. God is this other-oriented kind of love. I do this little scriptural math equation quite a bit here because I think it's so important. But you know, we're told that God is love in 1 John 4:8. And then we're taught that to know what love is, we have to look at the cross, 1 John 3:16. Here's how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So also we should lay down our life for one another. And so do the math. God is cross-like love. God is other-oriented love. God is self-sacrificial love. So when God is just being himself, this is what God does. So of course, God is always influencing the world, influencing society in the direction of love, whatever particular way that might look like. In a particular circumstance, God is always influencing the world in this direction of love, Christ-like other-oriented love. And you see this universal influence reflected in a lot of different ways in Scripture. One of the most clearest ways is when Paul is speaking to these philosophers on the Areopagus in Athens. And he says this to them. He says, from one ancestor, God made all people to inhabit the whole earth. And he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they will live so that they would search for God and perhaps fumble about for God and find him. Though indeed God is not far from any one of us. For in him, in God, we all live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said. So he quotes their own philosophers against them. And the authority of your own philosophers. God's not far from any of us. God is, Paul says, from the start, with the rising and the falling of nations, you know, kings have their own agendas as they're trying to conquer other nations, you know, and nations fight other nations, and they come and go, and they rise and fall. That's just how the world works. That's how history moves forward. But whatever the agenda of kings are in conquering other nations and dismantling other nations and rising and falling of nations, whatever their agenda is, God's agenda, as he's working with all of that, is to get people to get hungry for him. And to get people to start to grope for him and fumble about trying to find him. God doesn't work through coercion. He works through influence. And so that subtle influence, when it starts to get through on a human heart, wherever they may be, in whatever circumstances they may be, in whatever culture they may be, they start to hunger for God. They start to fumble around for God. They search for God. And sometimes, depending on the culture and the circumstances and all the rest, they can find God to some degree. And Paul's telling us that God's always about that because God is other-oriented love. So he's always moving the world in this way. That's why John can describe Jesus. In the beginning of his gospel, he describes Jesus this way. He is the true light, which enlightens everyone. And he was coming into the world. The one who was the true light. He's always been the true light. Now he's coming into the world. He becomes the incarnate Jesus Christ. And a lot of people don't know Jesus Christ, but they can still have access to that light. And to the degree that anyone is enlightened, they are enlightened by Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And so far as anyone has light, this is why Christians can't claim to have a corner on the truth. God's working everywhere. And you can see echoes of his working everywhere. If you have the eyes, you can know what you're looking for. Since you know who God is, you can find reflections of Christ-like love popping out in religious literature and philosophy and here and there. All that is a testimony to this God who's always working in every human heart, in every circumstance, all the time, to be moving people in the direction of truth. And the truth is that God is other-oriented love, and God created us to mirror that love and model that love, praise God. Because that's what God's always been working towards. And so this is one expression of this Colossians 1:19 and 20, universal work of God. It's the one thing that God is doing, it's who God is. And since that's the one thing that God is doing and it's who God is, it's the one thing that the church ought to be doing. Everything we do, directly or indirectly, is related to this mission of God, going out in this world, reconciling everything to himself and to one another, and thereby bringing peace throughout the whole cosmos. That's what's going on. That's the program. And we're called to jump on board with that. This is what the church is called to be. We just follow what God is doing and become partners with God in what God's doing. You can think of the kingdom of God as sort of this, almost this electromagnetic undercurrent. if you will. There's kind of this undercurrent working throughout the world. And it's always been there. And most people are not aware of this undercurrent. And so they don't take any intentional measures to try to conform their life to this undercurrent. This undercurrent is moving. It's like a river that is moving people in the direction of love, moving people in the direction of Christ-likeness. Whether they know Christ or not, there's this sense of like, we're supposed to go in this direction. And most folks aren't aware of it, and so they're not intentional at trying to conform their life to this, becoming Christ-like in their love. Some people are aware of it, but they're not aware of kind of what it's about because they don't know Christ in the flesh. And so they yield to this, and sometimes in their literature and their art and whatever, they reflect a lot of Christ-likeness, even though they don't know who he is. But we're the people of God who are supposed to not only know that there is this current, that God is moving in this direction of love, but we also know that Jesus embodied all of that. He's the manifestation of that, and we know that that's the image that we're called to imitate. And so we jump into this river that's flowing. We just sang about it, praise God. And in that river is life. This is the life of God in this world. This is the Spirit of God working in this world. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. I was wondering how long it would take for that to fall. It was just a matter of time, but we actually made it about 10 minutes, so that's pretty good. There's this river. And so we're aware of this, and our job then is to jump in the river, amen, and to be transformed by that river, you know, and to be participant. And the minute we jump in this river and surrender our life to the other-oriented, self-sacrificial love of God that's revealed on Calvary, we now become part of the process by which God is reconciling all things to himself and reconciling things to one another and bringing peace throughout the cosmos. We become conduits of that, partners of God in doing that as we yield our own life to this river that's going on. This is why I love our slogan. At first, I didn't like it. Learning to love together. It sounded so Hallmarky. It was kind of like, you know, Valentine's Day or something. Can we get something a little more sexy, catchy, original? But no, I love it. Learning to love together, because that sums up everything. I'm wearing a shirt right now. It sums up everything that we're about, right? We're learning to love together. We are aware of this river, all right? This pull of God moving in this direction. We commit to conforming our life to this. We join the community of those who've also said yes to this, because you can only do this in community. And we're learning to love together. That is what it is all about. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. So postcard number one is that God is working in everyone, every place, everything, every circumstance to bring good out of it, to move things in the direction of Christ-like love. And that includes all the good things in life, but it also includes all the bad things in life. And so you can know that whatever suffering you or a loved one's going through, know this, just lock this in, that God is present in that suffering. God is present in his love. He's present in that suffering. He maybe hates the fact that you're suffering because he loves you. But now that you are suffering, God says, let's use it to jump in this river, to be further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And I'll use you to invite others in on jumping into this river and in joining in this movement of God that's moving people in the direction of Christ-likeness. It brings to mind very much the verse we read last week. Crucial verse. It's Romans 8:28, where Paul says that in everything, we know that with all things, God together is working for the good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. In everything, God doesn't cause everything. No, everything that produces pain and suffering comes from wills other than God. But in this fallen world, given that there's going to be suffering, God is committed to saying, listen, I will be in that, and I will be working in that, working with you. Cooperate with me to bring about good, to bring about redemptive value, to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, to further my purposes in this world. And so, as I encouraged you last week, when you're in a state of suffering, whether it's psychological or physical or relational, or it's stress that you're experiencing in life, whatever the suffering is, pain is an indication that something is wrong, and so it's natural to try to get out of it. That's what it's there for. And so, it's good to pray about that circumstance to be relieved from that pain. And it's good to do all you can do in the natural realm to be relieved of that pain. Maybe medicine offers some hope. Maybe therapy offers some hope. So when you're in pain, you seek for relief. But there's also, here's the balance. As long as you still have this pain, you have to pray against it. I'm still praying that his back gets healed. We keep praying for that. But as long as you are in this pain, There needs to be a space in your life, in your psyche, in your heart, where you stop being mad about it and disappointed in it. And you just say, it is what it is. As they say in the military, sometimes you just got to embrace the suck. It sucks. Embrace it. All right? It is what it is. However it got here, whoever's to blame, whoever's responsible, blah, 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 whatever. It is what it is right here and right now. Hopefully tomorrow it won't be, but right now it is. So, what are you going to put God on hiatus until you get healed? No. God's in the healing, but he's working in the suffering. And until that healing comes, God wants to use this suffering. And he wants to use it to further his purposes in the world and to further his purposes in you. So can you just accept this? You know, as long as you're complaining about it and griping about it and whining about it and why me and doing the victim thing on it and all that, God can't get a word in edgewise. You'll never learn as long as you're complaining about it all. But if you can just stop, it is what it is. This is what human beings have been going through throughout eternity. This isn't probably the worst example of suffering in all of history. I doubt it. But it is what it is. So can you just accept it for what it is and then offer it up to God? Until you accept it, you really can't offer it up to God. You've got nothing to offer if you're just pushing it away. You offer it up to God and say, God, will you use this? Use this, being the genius that you are, bringing good out of evil and bringing beauty out of ugliness. Will you take this pain, this misery and woe and use it for good purposes? Transform me into the image of Jesus Christ and work through me to further your purposes in this world. And then watch what God will do. Commit to cooperating with him in that process. All right, so postcard number one, God is in the pain, surrendered over to him. Here's postcard number two, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says that with all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. It's not apparent to all. Most don't see it. It's a mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up, anakephaleao, to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. So here Paul says that the plan in the fullness of time that God set forth way back when was for anakephaleao, for everything to be anakephaleao. Okay, the word anakephaleao comes from the prefix ana, which means up into. And kephale is the word for head. So really, it's the only time Paul uses this word. So Paul's vision is that in the end, somehow, some way, all things, everything, and he emphasizes this in this passage, everything will be somehow brought into one head, Jesus Christ. It will be summed up into one head, Jesus Christ. I like the way Eugene Peterson's paraphrase is called The Message. It's a really good paraphrase of the Bible. And he states it this way, that God set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth, everything. So somehow, some way, every single thing is going to be brought up in, and I don't have my head totally around this. I don't have a clear conception of this. But the gist of it is that somehow everything will be brought together and integrated, harmonized into Jesus Christ. The love of God that's revealed on the cross, that self-sacrificial, other-oriented love of God, is somehow going to weave everything together into a harmony, like a beautiful tapestry that will glorify God. It's like Paul is here saying, and I, again, can't get my mind totally around this, but he's saying that not only is God's plan to overcome evil, and that's included in this plan, obviously, because you can't have everything in harmony unless you overcome evil. And we see that happening in the New Testament as God outwits Satan, but that's a different sermon. But the plan is not only to overcome evil, but to use evil to further his own purposes, to manifest his ingenuity, God's ingenuity, and that everything the enemy intends for evil, God manages to find a way for it to turn out for the good. He's a genius at doing that. And you find that happening throughout the Bible. So, for example, in Genesis 50, this is where, you know, Joseph had these brothers who sold him out into slavery or into death, one of the two. They meant it for evil because they didn't like their little brother. But then 15 years later, Joseph is high and mighty in Egypt, Pharaoh's right-hand man, and his brothers come up before him. And when they find out that it's Joseph, they think they're done for because they tried to kill their brother 15 years earlier, or I don't know how long it was. But Joseph says this. He goes, "No, even though you intended to do harm to me, what you did was really, really, really nasty. You need to ask for forgiveness for that. You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he's doing today. Your brothers are part of the plan, so we got to be in this together. So God saw that you were going to sell me into slavery. Because of God being a genius, anticipating this possibility from the beginning of the world, he's got a plan in place. If Joseph's brothers decide to sell him into Egypt, here's what I'll do. And he's got a plan for that. So you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God's a genius at doing that. Somehow he's saying, and here the author, Paul, is applying it to the whole cosmos. That everything the enemy intended for good, somehow God uses it. Or everything the enemy intended for evil, God uses it for good. And so in the end, everything, even the nasty, sinful stuff, is somehow going to be integrated. Redemptive value will be brought out of it. God's going to reconcile everything. God's going to redeem everything. Every single thing, past and present, will be integrated into the beautiful harmony, integrated wholeness of God. And peace, God's shalom shall permeate the entire creation, praise God. Now, here's the thing. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful vision. Immediately you ask the questions, well, wait a minute. What about free will? Does that entail universalism? What about the passages that seem to, warn that there could be, you could forever forfeit this? Genesis 21, the heavenly city, the gates are open, but there's still people outside. What do you do with all that? Well, he listened. Fine, we'll talk about those kind of questions. Those are really good questions. I love questions like that. But once in a while, it's really good to find the off button on questions. Have you found that to be true? And some of us have a harder time than this one than others, trying to find that off button. But once in a while, it's really good just to shut up and let the verse say something. Amen? And so celebrate the goodness of this verse. God will work out the details. I don't know the details right now. I don't care about the details. What's wonderful is that God is somehow going to sum up, integrate everything into Jesus Christ. Ha! The good, the bad, and the ugly. He's going to redeem it. Hallelujah. He's going to create a beautiful tapestry to the glory of God. Everything will have a role to play in that. And celebrate the goodness of that. I let God work out the details. You know, that's fine. But right now, you couldn't, what he's saying is, the story that we're part of ends spectacularly well. In fact, I don't know how any author in all of history could have had a better ending than this one. Everything's going to be summed up and beautified into this tapestry into Jesus Christ. It's about as good news as you could possibly imagine. Leave the details. We'll work out that later. But right now, let's just celebrate this. So the story that we're a part of ends spectacularly well. And that should change everything, folks. If we really believe that, if we really, really believe that, then look, if I really believe that God is going to take everything and sum it all up and integrate it all into Jesus Christ at the end of the age, then can I surrender my all to him right now? And if I believe that this integratedness, whatever justice needs to be done, God will bring about that justice. We can trust him on that. And so believing that justice will be done as God's going to integrate this all into one head, can we let go of all of our judgments now? Can we let go of all of our judgments now? And you don't know what freedom is until you've learned to let go of your judgments. And you'll never live in love as Christ loved you and gave his life for you unless you let go of those judgments. Trusting that God will integrate it all in the end. Yeah, you've got some legitimate grievances and the world's been bad to you and people have been nasty to you. And it's just, poor you. Yeah, you have been victimized. The world has been mean to you and unfair to you, no doubt. And you can live the rest of your life hanging on that grudge and how could the world be so mad to me and how could my dad be so mad and how could my mom be so bad and all the rest. Go ahead. You're just going to ruin your life and you're dying in a bitterness of cancer if you let that take hold. Or you can surrender it all. And you got all those things. God will take care. Can you trust that God will take care of it? That's why you have this refrain throughout the Bible. Leave all vengeance to me. Leave all judgments to me. I can handle it. God says you can't. And so knowing that he's going to sum it all up in the end, can you let it go now? Everything about our life, knowing that God is in the end going to integrate it all, redeem it all, reconcile it all, can we leave it to him? All of our suffering, all of our pain, you know that he's going to bring good out of all evil in the end. Can you just surrender it now to let him start doing that now? Let the process begin now. Postcard number 2. Surrender it all to him because he's going to gather it all up into Christ in the end. Hallelujah. Here's postcard number 3. And this one's really interesting. I mean, so far it's been boring as all get out, but it's going to get interesting. Okay, here's the good one. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. And I'm going to read this in several different segments here. Paul starts by saying that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Okay, the whole creation is waiting for this glory to be revealed, which is the revealing of the children of God, this glory. The glory is, the concept is simply the shininess of God's character, the radiance of God's other-oriented self-sacrificial love. And it's the radiance that we, the image of God bearers, are going to share with him. In fact, that's what Jesus prays in John 17. Father, the glory you gave me, I give to them. It's a glory that you can give away because it's the glory of other-oriented love. God wants to give that glory away. And so this glory, Paul is saying, is going to be so bright, so magnificent, so beautiful that the sufferings of this present age can't be compared to it. Now, see, that is just what he's saying. Listen to this now, is that the brightness of the glory of God that's going to be refracted with the revealing of the children of God, that is going to be so glorious that it's multiple times brighter than the Holocaust is dark. Okay, let's think about it. It's multiple times, maybe infinite times more bright than the Holocaust is dark. Now, I can't begin to imagine that. I honestly can't begin to imagine that, but it sure is fun to try because it means that this glory is unimaginably beautiful. It means that however good you imagine the glory being, it's better than that. Because it is multiple times brighter than the Holocaust or any evil you might point to is dark. And that means it's just unimaginably bright. And the whole creation eagerly waits for this. The whole creation, come on, come on, come on. It's eagerly waiting for this. For what? The revealing of the children of God. And the reason the whole creation is waiting for this is because this is kind of the point of the whole thing, at least insofar as God's revealed it to us human beings. From the start, the goal was for human beings to be image of God bearers. Okay, we reflect God's image. And from the start, the goal was for us to reflect that image by how we love each other and by how we care for the earth and the animal kingdom. That was always our first mandate. And in God's plan, see, if the image of God bearers who are now, our job is to carry out God's will on earth as it is in heaven and to reflect his character by how we care for the earth and the animal kingdom. And if we align our will with God's individually and corporately, well, the end result of that will be beautiful, magnificent, glorious, unimaginably beauty as the children of God radiate the character of God. And now all of earth, everything is rightly related. We're rightly related to God, to one another, and to the earth, the animal kingdom. And that was the goal all along. It's absolutely beautiful. But the assumption is also that if you don't align your will with God's will, well, then everything will get out of whack. You're put in charge, and so it's under our authority. And if we're in line with God and carry out our authority well, everything goes well and it's glorious. If we don't align our will with God, everything gets out of whack. And we and everything underneath us suffers. And that, in fact, is what's happened. There's a motif that runs throughout the whole Bible, that as humans go, so the earth goes. Because we are entrusted as his landlords. And so human sin always affects the earth. Whether you can see it or not, there's an organic connectedness. And one of the best barometers to tell you how well human beings are doing as a species is to ask the question, how well is the territory that we're given responsibility for doing? How is the earth and the animal kingdom doing right now? Because that's a reflection on us. And I don't give a rip about whether you want to talk about carbon contributions or whatever. There's an organic connection that goes beneath anything you can measure on a scientific scale. It's a biblical teaching. And if you look at the earth and the animal kingdom right now, it's a reflection on us, and folks, we're not doing very well at carrying out that first mandate. Not doing very well. So when we get out of whack, creation gets out of whack. And if you want to know if we're out of whack, look at creation. If the creation's out of whack, and it is, then that means that human beings are out of whack. So then Paul goes on and says this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. It didn't want this, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its enslavement to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Hallelujah. Lord, open up our eyes. So because of human rebellion in our primordial past, and because of angelic rebellion, which happened before that, so far as the New Testament indicates it. Because of that, this creation has been subjected to futility. And Paul says it's been subjected to this bondage of decay. Now, we live in a world that it's run by decay. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends towards entropy or towards randomness. Everything runs down. Unless you're putting energy into something, like to try to keep your car running, it's gonna break down. Everything wears out. Backs wear out. The warranty wears out, let me tell you. Then you want an upgrade, there's none available. Well, yeah, see, that's just the kind of creation we live in. But what Paul is telling us here then is that this creation in which we presently live in is not God's original design for creation. We live in this creation that runs by the law of death, the law of entropy. Everything's running down. But that's not how God originally created it. This is a result of a creation that has been brought under judgment. And you still see the glory of God throughout nature. You can still see the glory of God and the majesty and beauty and all that. But you also see a lot of things in nature that don't reflect the beautiful, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, loving character of God. Nature red in tooth and claw and all the violence and all the rest. So God subjected this creation to futility. Now, you ask, well, why would he do that? And the answer I would submit to you is just this. God subjected this creation to the possibility of coming under futility when God entrusted angelic realm and entrusted human beings to run portions of this cosmos. According to the New Testament, the early church, and all the apocalyptic literature of the time, in the beginning there was the angelic beings who were given jurisdiction, given authority over aspects of the cosmos and over aspects of human society, just as human beings were given authority over the earth and the animal kingdom. And there's an implicit covenant in this. If you align your will with my will, things will go spectacularly well. But if you don't align your will with my will, well, things are going to be subjected to futility. And so in the end, yes, God subjects the creation to futility, but only in the sense that he entrusted humans and angelic beings with authority. But the ones who brought about this futility, who actually caused the futility, who actually bring about this decay, are the principalities and powers. And then when human beings rebel, the Eden that God gave us to run becomes subjected to the same law of decay as everything else. And so now we're subjected to this. But notice this, that when God allows this to happen, he does it in hope. The creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will. No one on creation wants this, but God saw that it was necessary. And so he entrusted angels and human beings with this domain of authority. When we blew it, everything underneath our authority begins to be corrupted. And so we live in a creation that's been corrupted by the powers. And we live in a creation where we ourselves are contributing to the corruption of the powers by not aligning our will with God's will. So when the principalities and powers rebel, the cosmos gets corrupted. And when human beings rebel, the Eden that we're in charge of becomes subjected to the same sort of futility. But God does it in hope. And the hope, he says, is for the revelation of the glory of the freedom of the children of God. Again, he repeats it. It's the glory of this, the freedom of the children of God. When we're finally free from this decay, free from this futility, free from this bondage, praise God. And the implication of this passage is that when God subjected this whole creation to this futility, he did it in hope that we would learn the hard way what we couldn't apparently learn the easy way. And that is how to be the image of God bearers who reflect the glory of God by the way we're rightly related to God, each other, and the earth and the animal kingdom. We couldn't learn it the easy way, so now we got to go the hard way. The hard way, not just for us, but the hard way for God. Because God knows that now that with this rebellion, it's going to require him becoming a human being and dying on the cross to defeat the powers of evil that we just invited into this realm. But that's the way it is. So God says, let's go that route. And he does it in hope. And then he adds this. He goes, we know that the whole creation, now listen to this. This is the major reframe right here. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together as it suffers together the pains of labor. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Oh, we groan. We want the adoption. Let it happen. Let it happen. I like the message paraphrase of this passage is really good. Here's how Eugene Peterson puts it. He goes, all around us, listen to this, all around us we observe a pregnant creation The difficult times of pain throughout the world are simply birth pains. He's really capturing what Paul is saying here. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us. We're also feeling the birth pains. These sterile and barren bodies of ours are yearning for full deliverance, praise God. So here's a reframe, folks. Think about this. If an alien were to visit Earth right now, and I know there's a lot of talk about aliens visiting Earth right now, I encourage you not to get obsessed with that. Don't fall into one of these wormholes where you start looking at every, spending days and looking, oh, and then, oh, man, people are getting crazy on this stuff. There's a lot of weirdness out there, all right? And it's interesting, you know? It's kind of, what was that? Who knows? But I'll tell you this. It could be a demonic distraction. Keep your eye on the prize. Don't get distracted in some alien stuff, alien theories, conspiracies, whatever. Don't go down there. There's too many important things going on in this world. We don't have time to waste chasing the UFOs. That's all I'm going to say about that. Yeah, they're interesting, but don't fall down that. So suppose an alien did come down here and was going to observe humans, and this is a newbie alien, doesn't know much about human beings, doesn't know about a reproductive system, how that all works, but just comes down to observe, happens to come down into a, you know, a house where there are ladies in labor, and there's this lady is having terrible pain. This alien observes this lady in labor, and it doesn't know why this lady's having this pain, so this alien would just conclude, not knowing what the pain is for, that this lady's being tortured. So it's going through this excruciating pain. And it looks like there's an alien inside of this lady. And how come these people aren't working to get this alien out of her? Because it's killing her, clearly. Because the alien doesn't have a clue. See, it's only if the alien were able to observe then this lady transitioning from this incredibly terrible, painful state to giving birth to this beautiful baby that the alien would begin to understand what the purpose of that suffering was for. It would be a very different way of framing that suffering. All right? So in the same way, we're here in this creation here. We just sort of find ourselves thrown here. And this creation's in a lot of pain. There's a lot of groaning. Man, a lot of groaning going on right now. Paul says, we groan with labor pains for the deliverance of our bodies. We want that new and improved version. Man, do I feel that right now. I want to trade up on this thing. I can't wait. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want that glorified back, all right? Our bodies, and if you don't feel it now, you'll feel it in a couple of years. Just hang around and don't die. You'll get your chance. But yeah, it's part of the whole decaying of creation. You know, it's part of the groaning creation. Then we have sicknesses and diseases and viruses and cancers, you know, that and brain-eating bugs that get into people's ears and eats kids' brains. The cosmos is groaning in creation all over the place. Parasites, and we have pandemics. We got kidney stones, hallelujah, and superbugs, all part of the groaning creation. And we've got floods and droughts and storms and hurricanes in California, for crying out loud, and fires going crazy and record-setting heat all over the place. And a lot of people are really getting anxious about this. And millions have already been displaced about this. This creation is groaning. It's kind of indisputable. And then you just look at society. It's not surprising, given that as humans go, so the earth goes, that as we're seeing the earth kind of getting kind of more and more crazy, society seems to be getting more and more crazy. And you look at the toxicity and the atmosphere and the hatred and the venom and the language and the rhetoric that's going on in political circles today. And that gets a lot of people wondering, is democracy even going to survive this thing? And then you wonder about the world. Is democracy in the world going to survive this thing? And you got the war in Ukraine, and you got AI, and there's so much to worry about, and so much distress, and so much that adding anxiety to people. It's all part of the groaning creation. Okay, so that's there. That is what it is. And if that's all you look at, if that's all you see, you will be in despair. You will do hopeless. If you just look at all the pain in this world, it's like, it's hopeless. It feels utterly hopeless. But then Paul says, wait, all that pain right there, it's terrible, it shouldn't be here, it wasn't part of God's original creation, but you know what, it's labor pains. And see, labor pains are terrible. I'm told, I'm a man, what would I know about such things? You know, I've learned to tread carefully around such topics, but it's I'm told, really, really terrible, okay, but it's not purposeless, it's not pointless. Terrible doesn't have the last word, hallelujah. It's terrible, but it's productive. It's giving. It's going somewhere. God's using it to give birth to something new. Hallelujah. And the something new, see, we've never been through this before, so we don't even know what that something new is going to look like. We're as clueless about what's going to happen as a result of this as that alien was. But just knowing that, That is coming, and that's something glorious is being produced by this. The suffering is not in vain. Not if you're surrendered over to God. He uses all of it, redeems all of it, as we saw, to gather it up into Christ. All becomes material for him. Yes, it's terrible, and whatever particular pain you're going through, it is terrible, shouldn't be there, but you got to know this. It's not meaningless. It's not pointless. There's a new world coming. There's a new order coming, and it's going to be more than worth it. It's going to be incomparably worth it, praise God. All of the suffering here is groaning in pain. It's going somewhere, and it will give birth, praise God, to the new heavens and the new earth, where finally the revelation of the children of God will be the way the children of God are supposed to be. It tells us in 1 John 3 that we'll see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Hallelujah. We'll shine with the glory that he shines with, and then all of creation shall be the way it is. Yeah, there's pain, there's suffering now, but it's pointing somewhere. It's going somewhere. There's a river if we can just jump into it. It's leading in the direction of Christ, who's going to sum up and redeem and harmonize all things, praise God. It's giving birth. This vision that Paul has in the end, where he's even straining language to capture it. Somehow it's all going to be gathered. Anakephaleao, anakephaleao. It's all going to be gathered together into one head. Yeah, it's painful. It's terrible. It's nightmarish now. But don't stop here. Don't frame the pain of the world or your own pain in terms of this life. It will suck you in. It will destroy you. Rather, zoom out. And this passage gives us this beautiful perspective where you can see, yeah, it's pain. It's pain. But they're birth pains. They're birth pains. And it doesn't mean that every particular thing you're experiencing, God wanted to be there for the purpose of bringing about this birth. No, God doesn't do that. Life throws on us all this crap, but God, in his beautiful love and ingenuity and infinite intelligence, takes all of that and says, watch what I can do with this. And so it's all to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Frame your suffering in the light of that. And I find that to the degree that I can get this vision in my head and believe that it is true, that's where I start to see flickers of joy. Okay, that's what the New Testament's talking about. Count it all joy. If you get that vision in front of you, there can be flickers of joy, even though it's terrible and it's miserable, and as soon as they offer you pain meds, you get out of it. Still, while you're in it, there can be a flicker of joy, knowing where it leads. So here's the thing. I'll close with this. The suffering of this world, the groaning of this creation is terrible. But terrible doesn't have the last word, praise God. And that's the difference. Terrible doesn't have the last word. Terrible doesn't have the last word. And as out of the terrible, God will bring something beautiful. Hallelujah. And Paul tells us that mortality will put on immortality, and corruptibility will put on incorruptibility. And everything the enemy intends for evil, God will turn for the good somehow. And the end will be this beautiful, beautiful tapestry. And everything that's inconsistent with the perfect love of God will be burned away from us, and we'll be freed from that. And everything that is consistent will be beautifully refined, so that in the end, everything past, everything present, everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything good, everything bad, everything ugly, everything will be gathered together into Christ and made into one integrated, beautiful whole. I can't conceive of it, I can't imagine it, but I can believe it. So I'll end with this little story. When I was like 9 or 10 years old, my dad brought me to Disney World, brought all of his kids. And that was the big moment, man. Disney World, 9, 10 years old, it was a dream. And they had just created this Magic Mountain. It was brand new. And so we were going to go on Magic Mountain. I was just tall enough to make it. And so I was so excited, and we're waiting out there, and it was longer than an hour. I mean, you know those lines, they just go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth in Disney World. It was terrible, and as a young kid with ADD, I was going nuts with the whole thing. And so you'd, you know, start complaining and bickering and whining. And my dad, he would always just say, hey, you guys, just think about how much fun it's going to be once we get in there. Just think about getting on that ride. And I'm told that they have this, and he'd kind of elaborate on what it's going to be like. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. As long as we're thinking about that ride, the sun wasn't so hot, and you weren't so thirsty and hungry, and you know, you didn't notice all that so much because it was worth it. Remember why you're in that line. It's going to be worth it. Remember why we're here. Folks, it's going to be worth it. You just got to believe that. In the end, it comes down to this. Are we going to be a people who live with hope or not? It comes down to this. And I think as we move forward into this decade, that question is going to become more and more and more important. And if you've got a hope that's genuine and plausible, man, you've got a treasure. Because the world's going to be bottoming out on hopelessness, I think, as we move forward here. Are you going to have hope or not? I can look at the suffering of this present age and my own present suffering, and I could just believe, well, this is it. we are part of one absurd, cruel, meaningless joke, and we suffer and we die, and that's the end of the story. That's what a lot of people believe. And if you're just looking at the empirical evidence, this world, well, that's how you, what you conclude. But I include us to be a people who, we look at the creation through the lens of the cross, and the cross is all about the resurrection. And we know that, yeah, it's a Good Friday world, and it sucks. Sometimes you just got to embrace that suck, but that's not the last word. The cross isn't the last word. Resurrection is. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Resurrection's coming, praise God. Believe that it's more than worth it. Believe that God wins in the end. His love wins in the end. Be a people who live with a robust hope. And keep your eye on that prize. Whatever you're going through, keep your eye on that. Think about that. Imagine that. And however beautiful you think about it, it's way, 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 way better than that. Because it's more glorious than the Holocaust is dark. Keep your eye on that prize. And surrender everything up to God in light of that. And count it all joy when you fall into afflictions, because it will all be over pretty soon, and then it will be all worth it and glorious in Jesus' name. Don't forget, we've got Tuesday Musecast. Check that out, where it goes deeper with the sermon. We've got the gathering groups where you can talk with others from around the state, around the country, around the world about the message and things of that sort. Take advantage of that. And if you're here this morning and need prayer, come on up to the front of the auditorium. We'd love to pray with you. Or online, we've got some prayer. Folks would love to pray with you online. Take advantage of that. Love you guys. So good to be back. God bless you. You guys, keep your eye on that prize. Keep your eye on the prize. It will all be worth it. God bless.